We're studying the names of God these days to get our eyes off ourselves, to look up and to see something of the wonderful character of our wonderful God as He has revealed Himself through His names. Last week we looked at this name, El Elyon. We saw that name first revealed in Genesis chapter 14. As you see in your bulletin, El Elyon literally means, first thing to fill in, the strongest strong one, the one of ultimate strength and power, whose strength and power are above all, the strongest strong one. I pointed out last week that where you see the name of God, a new name, first appear in Scripture, that the description of that name at that time is sometimes just as significant as the literal translation or meaning of the name itself. And at that time we saw that in Genesis chapter 14, where El Elyon is first used of God, two times, twice in that short passage, God is described as the what? Remember the what of heaven and earth? He's a creator. Somebody remembers Genesis 14. But there was another word that I used there that I think sums up what His relationship is to heaven and earth even more precisely. He's the possessor. Good. I asked that because after the message last week, I asked three people and none of them remembered that He was the possessor of heaven and earth. That's all right. That was just the main point. But, you know, some you win, some you lose. So you're going to hear that a number of times this morning. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the main thing about El Elyon. He's possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore He's the deliverer of His people. It's always good to know what gets through after you think that you're going to, you know, what you said and then what you thought you said and what people heard you say and all the rest of that. Well, I'll keep hammering away at it. El Elyon, the strongest strong one, is the possessor of heaven and earth. But now, you and I know that our experience on Monday morning is often different from what we have confessed or sung on Sunday morning, isn't it? It's one thing to sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," on Sunday morning, and then on Monday morning feel like we're utterly abandoned and we're left to our own resources to work our way through the week. Well, Israel confessed and worshipped God as El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the strongest strong one. And then they found that their lives got cluttered with their own interests. They found that they began to get to be so busy, so consumed with other things, that they had no time for El Elyon. They didn't look to Him as their hope. And so after many warnings, God Himself used the Babylonians, brought them in to destroy the temple and to carry off His people into captivity. That was bad enough for all that suffering and the bloodshed and the death, the fire, all that came to consume Israel, particularly Jerusalem, level the temple, carry those people off. Bad enough that they realized that they had lost everything. Their homes were gone. They were in a foreign land. But even beyond all that was the fact that they had to come to grips with the fact that this El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth that they had worshipped, seemed to have let them down. Somehow He had allowed them to be defeated. Now, you have to realize that back in those days, people thought that gods were local. They had territory over their own local area. So that if Columbia, for instance, went to battle with Ellicott City, and Columbia won the war, and then we would say that the gods of Columbia were stronger than the gods of Ellicott City. It's sort of like the high schools around here, you know, when they go to battle in football or basketball or lacrosse or whatever it is, you know, the ones that win have the stronger gods. Well, that's the way the people were back then. And so when Nebuchadnezzar took Israel, Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that he took the articles of the God of Israel. He had no idols. There was no image of the Most High God. So So they took his articles out of the temple and they put them into the trophy case of his god, the gods of Babylon, to show that the gods of Babylon were stronger than the God of Israel. And the Israelites had to deal with that. Here you are in a foreign land. You've lost everything. And all of your culture is saying that the God who wins in battle is the stronger God. And you've just lost everything. And so the question comes, is God really the possessor of heaven and earth? Or is he a local deity like every other one? It's something like the struggle that's depicted in that teenage book, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? You know? If God is who he says he is, why am I going through so much difficulty? If God's able to do all things, he's able to take care of me, why do I feel so weak and defeated? Why is the church even sometimes persecuted, seems so despised and helpless? And to answer that question, God gave the book of Daniel. The word, the name El Elyon, appears more times in the book of Daniel than any other book of the Bible. 14 times in this brief book. To answer the question, who is the possessor of heaven and earth? Who can you really trust when things are down and it seems like God has abandoned you? Who really is in control? And I wonder from time to time if the Church of Jesus Christ in America isn't going to turn with much more interest to the book of Daniel in the years ahead, as we see the spiritual battle increase between secular humanism and Christianity, and whether we're not going to feel in our own weakness and helplessness and perhaps persecution a need to answer for ourselves again, is El Elyon really the possessor of heaven and earth? Well, God's given us this book to help us to see that. And the key verses of this book could be stated as Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Because in those two verses, you have very significantly, by the way, in chapter 4 that Ken read for us, you have El Elyon or Elyon 6 times in just that one chapter. And very significantly, in verse 34 and 35, you have Nebuchadnezzar calling God Elyon. And in those two verses, he confesses that Elyon is the possessor of heaven and earth. Look again, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of that time, that is the 7 years of insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High, Elyon. And I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Not only with the powerful spirits of all the heavenlies, but with the mere peoples of earth. Elyon does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I want briefly to trace with you how God, our God Elyon, shows himself as El Elyon in the book of Daniel, in Jesus and to you. First of all, you see El Elyon showing his power to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 and 4. First of all, in chapter 3, he shows his power to protect his people. That's the first blank to fill in there. His power to protect his people. And we see that in the familiar story. The story, which I remind you again, is true history. It actually happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had built this huge 90-foot-tall statue? Can you imagine how tall that thing was? And this image overlaid with gold, Nebuchadnezzar said that at the sound of the trumpet, everyone must bow down and prostrate themselves before this statue to worship it. The penalty for not doing so is to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Talk about peer pressure. And so when the trumpet came and everybody bowed down, there were three who stayed standing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, we belong to the Most High God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, and we can't prostrate ourselves before this idol. And so they were brought to trial, and certain death seemed to be their fate. Do you remember how they answered the judge when their fate was decreed? They said, O king, our God is able to deliver us from this furnace. But if he chooses not to, nevertheless, we still will not bow before this idol. We believe that God can do it, but we know he hasn't promised to do it. It's the way you and I are, aren't we? We know God is able to deliver us in situations, but we know he may, in fact, allow us to walk through the fire. But they say, nevertheless, we'll remain faithful to him. Well, that got Nebuchadnezzar so irritated, so enraged, that he said, for these guys, we're going to do them a special favor. We're going to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And so they heated the furnace. I don't know how they did it. 7 times hotter. 7 is a number of intensity, of course. So however they did it, they got the thing so hot that when the guards came to bring these 3 men to throw them into the furnace, the guards were burned to a crisp and all died at the edge of the furnace. And then they threw them in. And Nebuchadnezzar, looking into that furnace from afar, said, we threw 3 men in there, but I see 4 men walking around. And they're unhurt, unharmed by the fire. And the 4th one is like a son of the gods. That was the pre-incarnate Jesus walking with his people in their fiery trial. Just as Jesus walks with you when you go through the furnace of affliction and walk with him. And as a result of that, we see in Daniel chapter 3, in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of El Elyon, come out. Come on out. And they bring them out, and these 3 men not only don't have any hair singed, there's no smell of fire upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar says, in verse 28, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, and they defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So when Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore, I decree that anybody who speaks against this God, El Elyon, we're going to take his home, we're going to make it a rubbish heap, and we're going to destroy that person. An honoring of El Elyon. But Nebuchadnezzar forgot so soon. And so we have in Daniel chapter 4, God showing his power again to Nebuchadnezzar. And this time we see El Elyon showing his power to humble the mighty. That's the second blank there. His power to humble the mighty. Nebuchadnezzar is walking on his rooftop, as Ken read to you earlier. And there he is in all his self-sufficiency. I remember once a man who refused to allow his family to say grace before meals because he said, I'm the one who's provided this food. You're not going to thank some superstitious, legendary God for this. And that man no longer has his family. But God still reigns and still provides for his people. And Nebuchadnezzar, walking on that rooftop that day, said in verse 26, he said, Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? While the words are still in his mouth, a voice comes from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, your authority has been taken from you. You're going to lose everything in order to humble you and to show you that it's El Elyon. In verse 32, until you acknowledge that Elyon, the Most High, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he wishes. And at that moment, something in Nebuchadnezzar's mind snaps. Perhaps it was a stroke, a break in some synapse. We're so very vulnerable, aren't we? I had a friend one time who bent over to pick something up in excellent health. He had a stroke when he bent over. He couldn't get up. He was utterly paralyzed. Our minds are so infinitely complex. There is so much that we cannot control. We are so frail and so vulnerable. And at that moment, mighty Nebuchadnezzar, who could decree and no one could stop him, his mind snapped. And he became like an animal, the Bible tells us, until his nails became like the claws of a bird. And the description of him reminds me of the description of Howard Hughes in his last days. And Nebuchadnezzar lost all his authority. He was like a wild man driven from civilization for 7 long years. And at the end of those 7 years, his sanity was restored. And it's in that context that we read in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, "At that time I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised Elyon. I honored and I glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases. He does it with the powers of heaven, and he does it with the mere creatures, the people on earth. For he's the possessor of heaven and earth, for he's El Elyon. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing? What have you done? What are you doing here? Account to me.' For he's El Elyon, and he accounts to no one." Now, I was requested just before preaching this to explain Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual condition. I think it's pretty simple, and so just to clear that up, I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar is confessing his faith in Jesus here. I don't think he's a believer. I think it's the kind of civil religion and political statements we see some of our presidents and political leaders say when they end with "God bless you" and "we all trust in God" and all these kinds of things. I think it was simply a general statement of acknowledgement, of respect for this God of Israel. Whatever his spiritual condition, however, he's speaking truth, and God puts it in his mouth in order to show to you and to me this foretaste of that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar is declaring here that El Elyon is the possessor of heaven and earth. But then we go on to Daniel chapter 5. And Nebuchadnezzar's successor has forgotten the lesson so quickly. We forget so soon. We're spiritually so obtuse, aren't we? God teaches one thing, and so soon after that, we've forgotten all about it. And so his successor, Belshazzar, in chapter 5, has forgotten it. And now here we see God showing his power to change the course of history. That's the second point for that blank. Elyon's power to change the course of history in Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, refused to acknowledge Elyon. And so one evening he's throwing a big party. And he's celebrating all his materialistic success with all the sexual privileges that generally go along with that. And everybody's praising all the gods of their own making, and they're congratulating themselves on how great they are. And as they enjoy all that success, and as they're drinking and carousing and singing, all of a sudden, there's a large hand, and the fingers of a hand appear along the wall, writing out a mysterious message. Belshazzar turns ashen pale. He says, "What does this mean?" And the party is over. They call Daniel, the only one who seems to be able to read these mysterious kind of things and interpret dreams. And so they get Daniel out of his home and they say, "Daniel, what's this mean?" And Daniel comes and he tells them about Nebuchadnezzar. He tells them in verse 18 of Daniel chapter 5, "O king, El Elyon gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. And he forgot it, and God humbled him. in order for God to show that He was the Most High God, verse 21, until He acknowledged that El Elyon is sovereign, the possessor over the kingdoms of men, and sets them over them anyone that He wishes. Belshazzar, you've refused to acknowledge Him. And so He's going to take away your kingdom and He's going to give it to the Medes and the Persians. He's going to sovereignly change the course of history. And you and I to this day read our history books and we read how the Medo-Persian Empire came and swept through and conquered the Babylonian Empire. And the history books give all kinds of secular reasons for the downfall of the Babylonian Empire and the uprising of the Medo-Persian Empire. But you and I know the true stories, the root behind it. For Daniel chapter 5 tells us that it was El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the God of history who changed in that day the course of history and took away the empire from the Babylonians and gave it to the Medo-Persians and later on to the Greeks and to the Romans. And so we see down to our own day. What accounts to this day for the dramatic, radical changes going on in Red China, in Eastern Europe, and in the Soviet Union? What accounts for the fact that people who understand China are writing now that within the next 2 to 3 years you can expect to see an overthrow of that government and an entire change of the structure of the government of Red China? What accounts for the fact that people will probably look back on June 4th, 1989, the massacre of Tiananmen Square, as a changing in the history of Red China? We can account for it by all kinds of secular reasons, the downfall of Marxism and its failure and all the rest of that. But you and I know that El Elyon, who's the possessor of heaven and earth, who worked in giving over the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persians and then to the Greeks and then to the Romans and on down through history, is still at work accomplishing His purpose to open up Red China to the gospel, to change the course of history in Eastern Europe, and to this day changed the course of history in Soviet Union, doing things unthought of, undreamed of, in the freedom of speech that's given in the Soviet Union this day, in which it's said that Gorbachev is pulling off what seems to be absolutely impossible, being both the power that is in place as well as leading the opposition against that power. And even as we speak, there is a missions group in the Soviet Union of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, invited by the Soviet government to come there, not to preach, but nevertheless, as Christians, to study within Soviet Union. And I've heard even recently that there's as much as even open preaching of the gospel going on in the Soviet Union today, almost unbridled freedom of speech. What's behind all that? Is it mysterious and incomprehensible? I believe, as I know many of you do, that it's the answer to the prayers of God's people for years and decades for the opening up of the Soviet Union. For He's still El Elyon. The God that you and I pray to in our small concerts of prayer, as still over 100 of us gathered on Thursday evening to pray for God to change the course of history in Howard County and in the United States. And to the world, that seems like it's such an insignificant gathering and what a helpless group. But you and I know that that changes the course of history. And God has done it many times in the past and He'll continue to do it in our own day. Because He's El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And He does whatever He pleases. And no one can say to Him, "What are you doing? You can't do that. You can't do that in Red China and the Soviet Union. You can't do that in the United States. It belongs to the God of materialism." But our God hears us. And our God is still showing His power today. Amen? Amen. There could have been a little more of an amen on that. Amen? Amen. I hope you believe that. Our prayer lives depend on that. And so much of what's happening this day depends on whether you and I believe that God is El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And so Daniel chapter 7 goes on and presents that mysterious scene of the Ancient of Days, who gives the Son of Man that title for Jesus, an everlasting kingdom. And you read in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18 that the saints of Elyon will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and forever. So you have here that picture of the victory of Elyon over the horn, that enemy of God's people. And again, as in Genesis 14, you see that El Elyon has power over the enemy of God's people. And that's the next blank. Showing that he is the possessor of heaven and earth, has power over the enemy of God's people. Then we come into the New Testament. It shows that Jesus is El Elyon in the flesh, come to defeat Satan and to possess his kingdom, and to provide that new heavens and the new earth. And so we see that his power is forever secured at the cross and in the empty tomb. Interestingly, Hebrews chapter 7 quotes from Genesis 14, where El Elyon is first spoken. And it quotes that passage using a Greek name as a counterpart for El Elyon, and so we don't have to guess what the Greek counterpart is for this. And that Greek name, which is the counterpart of El Elyon, is used 7 times by Luke to describe Jesus. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, at the announcement of his birth, the angel comes to say in Luke 1:32 that he, Jesus, the son of Mary, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Most High there is that Greek counterpart for El Elyon. And so Jesus is going to be the son of El Elyon. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. You see, he possesses it. And he's going to give it to Jesus, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Mary asked, how's this going to be since I'm a virgin? And the answer comes, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, Elyon, will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The demons call him the Son of El Elyon. In Acts, we see that Jesus, you remember Psalm 2, in predicting the coming of Messiah, God said that this day, I have called you my son, and I will give to you the inheritance of the nations. For he possesses the nations. And Psalm 2 says that the Father is going to give the nations to the Son as a gift. And when he gives those, when does he do that? Acts 13, 34 and 35 tells us that was fulfilled at the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he inherited the nations for himself. And so that's why at Pentecost you have that first fruits of the nations coming to Jesus. And Acts 13 tells us that when that was fulfilled, Elyon began to possess the nations because his salvation went out to the ends of the earth. We know that that's what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. For he's El Elyon. And he's the possessor of the nations. And how does he possess the nations? Through the gospel of Jesus. Turning the hearts of your friends and your family and my friends and my family away from their idols and away from their materialism and their secularism to trust in Jesus. And so our God is establishing and building throughout the nations a kingdom for himself of people who trust and love him. And Elyon is still possessing the nations today. He's bringing people to himself who realize the hopelessness and the helplessness of their own lives apart from Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that this is going to come to a grand climax one day when Elyon is going to bring all the nations to himself and every knee is going to bow, either to confess to life and to sonship of the Father, to belong to him and to have eternal life with him, that he is their God, or to death and hell and destruction will they shake their fist at El Elyon and be condemned forever. For El Elyon is the possessor of heaven and earth, and you either acknowledge him unto life, to be his child, to belong to him, and to have the security of knowing that your Father is the possessor of heaven and earth, or to shake your fist and to ignore him, to go your own way and to know that El Elyon will possess you, and you cannot ignore his rule. He's defeated Satan. And one day that kingdom will be seen as you and I see it, that Satan will no longer be able to threaten or to molest, and will be secure forever in his arms. Hallelujah. That brings it down to you and to me. For Jesus, El Elyon, comes to you. And there's two sides to that. Turn in conclusion to Psalm chapter 9. In Psalm chapter 9, we have a use of this name. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 2, the psalmist says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise unto your name, O Elyon, O Most High. And then he finishes up that psalm, Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Elyon is the possessor of heaven and earth. The nations can't stand before him. How much less you or me? Nebuchadnezzar learned that he couldn't stand before El Elyon. Belshazzar learned it. The horn will learn it. You and I will someday see his power in a way that we have never seen it before. And the glory of his might will be overwhelming. Let me ask you this morning. Let me state how foolish for you and to me to set our wills against El Elyon. Let me ask you. Have you done his bidding this past week? Conscious that he, your God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Have you done it this last week? Have you followed him as if he was the possessor in the heaven and the earth? What's your intention this next week? Do you see him as that power in your own life? As Lord? As ruler? How foolish to think that you can set your will against him. Let's pause for a moment and consider our lives in the light of his presence.